Our loving Father, as we turn to the Scriptures this evening, we pray that though many are weary, you would give your special strength for listening, for receiving, for practicing, and for rejoicing in the truths of your gospel. Please help me, please help us. Without you, we can do nothing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you do value your Bibles, friends. I know that it's a familiar thing at St. Thomas's for me or someone to tell you, read your Bible. And being told that you should read your Bible can be irritating. When someone comes up and tells you what they've discovered in the Bible, that can often be much more interesting. It's a little bit like me saying to you, you must go to this beach, or you must go to this movie, or you must read this book, or you must go to this particular restaurant. That can seem to be just a burden. But if someone comes up to you and says, today I've had the best day ever at this beach, today I've been to the best restaurant, read the best book, or whatever, seen the best movie, then it becomes a matter of attraction for you. And what we're doing on these Sunday evenings is we're looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and 8. And as we dig into the chapters, I hope you'll see attractive things about Jesus, because they are there. There are gold nuggets. I hope you will know that it isn't just that every verse is inspired, but Luke's layout is inspired. And that's one of the great things about reading the Bible. Why does he arrange things the way he does? So I want to ask as we begin this evening, imagine you're Luke and you've just recorded the sermon of Jesus in chapter 6, the famous sermon, and you then want to show his power, and so you begin to write what we call chapter 7, and you explain that Jesus has power over very great dangers and very great enemies like sickness, or chapter 7, death, or chapter 7, doubt, or chapter 7, unbelief. And what you're doing is you're showing your readers that Jesus has the power and the grace to solve massive difficulties. But as you do that, you'll begin to show your readers that all the people in your particular events got Jesus' help. Why did they get Jesus' help? Well, because the soldier trusted Jesus, and the widow met Jesus, and the Baptist called John asked Jesus. They got the help. And now you want your readers, if you're Luke, to ask a very big question, and that is, have I got help from Jesus? I'm reading about people who got help from Jesus. Have I got help from Jesus? What would make me want to get help from Jesus? What would make me keep away from Jesus? And that's what we come to in the section which Sarah read for us a minute ago. There is a woman who gets help from Jesus, and there is a man who appears to not get any help from Jesus. What's the difference? The woman in the story is known as a woman who'd led a sinful life. We don't exactly know what that means. We would call her a colourful, notorious woman. In one of the popular Christian paperbacks, the question is asked of a prostitute, why don't you go to church to get some peace? And she says, why would I go to church? I don't need any more guilt. Yet here is a prostitute, we could imagine, we could guess or suspect, who finds in Jesus huge joy and hope. And then there is a Pharisee. He's like a religious man, and yet he seems to have no great joy with Jesus at all. It's possible, although we don't know, that he is a little too proud. Perhaps he is exercising self-rule or self-rescue, as so many people in Australia do, and therefore they have no interest in Jesus. Well, let's think of this tonight under two headings, two simple questions. The first is, do you have faith in Christ? And the second is, do you have love for Christ? First of all, do you have faith in Christ? Look at verse 36. You'll see that a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. And we read in verse 36 that Jesus went and reclined at the table. Now, this is the standard Jewish way to eat. You don't sit at chairs around a table as we do, but you lie with your head near the table and your feet away. And that means that the woman in verse 37 who comes in the door, because it's an open house, can anoint Jesus' feet without disrupting the whole dinner. She has access to his feet. And as I begin to read this myself in preparation for a sermon, I'm asking myself the question, is the Pharisee a good man? Is he a bad man? Is he a typical Pharisee? Is he unusual? And I'm also asking the question, when this woman begins to cry, is it because she's upset or she's joyful? Are these tears of sorrow or tears of gratitude? I don't think this woman who went into the house and began to wash Jesus' feet, I don't think she went in and had a plan which was, I'm going to force tears out of my eyes, which will produce water, and then I'll use my hair for drying his feet. I think, my guess is, she went in with the plan of anointing his feet with the perfume. And as she did this, she spontaneously wept. And as she wept, she wet his feet, and as she wet his feet, she planned to dry his feet. That's my guess. And what we read in these verses, of course, is that she's totally consumed with Jesus, but Simon the Pharisee, is consumed with his own question in verse 39, which is, now this is meant to be a prophet. If this is a prophet, does he know this woman is an immoral woman? Because if he's a prophet, he should know that she's an immoral woman and he should not want to have anything to do with her. Amazingly, Jesus knows what the Pharisee is thinking. And he says, verse 40, Simon, I have something to tell you. It's a little bit irritating, isn't it, that here is another Simon in the Bible who is a baddie. I mean, I have an affection for Simon, and yet I discover that, like so many people in the New Testament, he is a loser. So you've got Simon the sorcerer in Acts, and you've got Simon the Pharisee here, and you've got Simon the disciple who gets his name changed because it doesn't appear that Jesus likes the name. But he does choose two Simons to be disciples, so I'm not going to change my name just yet. I'm staying with it. Simon Flinders, who preached on this last year, said that Simon the Pharisee had only one good thing going for him, and that was his name. And what Jesus does is he takes Simon the Pharisee aside and he says, knowing what Simon's been thinking, I have a small story for you. And you'll see it in verses 41 and 42. Basically, the story is two men owe money to a moneylender. One of them owes, let's say, $8,000. The other one owes, let's say, $80,000. And they find that the moneylender cancels both debts. That's got to be a happy day for you. The moneylender cancels the debts. Literally, the original language says, he graces them. He makes them a present of what they owe. And Jesus asks the question, verse 42, who loved the most? And the answer comes back, the one who owes the most loves the most. It's a puzzling little story, isn't it? I mean, is Jesus saying that the woman owed more than the Pharisee? That's what the Pharisee would think. Look at that woman. She's much worse than me. Well, does Jesus think she is worse than the Pharisee? I doubt it. Does a life of immorality outweigh a life of religious pride? Well, not with Jesus. We know that Jesus tells the parable because he knows what Simon is thinking. And we can guess that Jesus tells the parable because he wants to teach Simon something very important, and that is really the steps to salvation. Now, I don't know if you know the steps to salvation, but they're all here in two verses, and let me just run them through you very quickly. First, number one, recognize there is an owner. If you've come into church this evening and you've never sat in a sermon and you're just hoping this finishes very quickly, and others who are believers may be hoping it finishes very quickly as well, but let me tell you that the key step one to becoming a Christian is to recognize that God is the owner of the world and the owner of you. Number two, recognize your debt. Both the people in the story are in debt to the moneylender. Everybody in the story is in debt to the moneylender. Everybody in the world is in debt to God. 3, recognize your helplessness. Nobody in the story can repay the moneylender. Nobody in the world can repay God. We have all got into debt with God beyond what we can repay. And if you decide that you'll repay him by being good this week, you know that you'll fall and fail, and there will be just more on the list of debt. Both are helpless. All are helpless. 4, recognize that God is a God of grace. The moneylender, at cost to himself, cancels the debts, and God is a God who, at cost to himself, cancels the debts of those who seek his forgiveness. And 5, accept his offer and go in peace. Well, there's the story of Christianity. There's an owner. The world is in debt to him. We can't repay him. He is a God of grace who forgives. We must accept him at his word and go in peace. There's a gospel. If you've ever got to go through the gospel with somebody and you've only got 30 seconds, turn to Luke 7, verse 41, 42 and read it. There's a pretty good summary of the gospel. So who's who in the story? Well, Jesus is the owner, as I say. Simon and the woman both owe money to Jesus, or both owe debt to Jesus. But I think we should forget about who owes the most. I think that's a non-issue. The important thing to notice, listen carefully to this, is that the woman feels her debt. She recognizes it. She feels it. She gets the wisdom to go and seek mercy. And when she goes and seeks mercy, lo and behold, she gets mercy. She finds that the sin is cancelled. Now, I don't exactly know what this woman did. I don't know if she peddled drugs. I don't know if she was a prostitute. I don't know if she was, who knows, dot, dot, dot. But can you imagine? She's got to the stage where she's got so many things on her conscience, she does not know what to do. And she just hopes and suspects that Jesus might be able to help her. She's heard that he's kind. She's heard that he's welcoming. And she goes to him. And she blurts it out. And she is told by him, "You're forgiven. It's all forgiven." Now, if that really sank in, she must have gone home with huge relief and very great joy. And here she is coming to the house where Jesus is at a dinner, and she comes into the house to show, perhaps again, her gratitude. So the tears that she weeps at his feet are tears of joy. Somewhere in the past, she took her debt to Jesus and he forgave her. You see in verse 47, Jesus says, "Her sins have been forgiven." In the past, her sins were forgiven. She stands in the state of forgiveness. And therefore, she's a woman sitting perhaps at the feet of Jesus at this dinner who has received from him massive grace and massive hope, more than she can ever repay. In fact, she has no idea what it'll cost Jesus for that grace and that forgiveness. She hardly would guess that it will cost him his blood and judgment. But down the track of Luke's gospel, we'll see what Jesus will pay in order that that woman and every sinner who repents could be forgiven. Her perfume jar is just a symbol of her gratitude. She's not there at the dinner to squeeze salvation out of Jesus. She's not washing his feet and drying them with her hair so that he will look down and say, "You deserve forgiveness." She's forgiven. Verse 50, her faith, says Jesus, saved her. It's not her love that saved her. It's her faith in him that saved her. It's her faith in his love that saved her. And so at the end of the whole event, in verse 48, when Jesus pronounces her to be forgiven, why does he do that? So the guests will know. And in verse 50, when he says to her, "Go in peace," why does he say that? So the guests will know. What a shock. What a shock. They know this woman is immoral. And Jesus says, "I want you all to know that she's forgiven." They know that this woman is immoral, and he says to them, "I want you all to know that this woman has the shalom, the peace, which you may not have." What a remarkable person. What an inversion is taking place in that dinner party. Now, the $64,000 question is, what's wrong with the Pharisee? What's wrong with this guy called Simon? Has he missed it? I mean, does he have any forgiveness? Does he have any peace? Does he have salvation? And the answer, friends, I will say to you is, the answer may be no. What we do know is that she does. She's been through very deep repentance for her sin, and she's now enjoying very high joy because of his grace. You know that lovely verse in Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's the kindness of God that makes us nervous. It's the kindness of God that tells us we're forgiven. And the two sides of reconciliation with God are, one, that you must approach him with a fearful confession, especially when you think about how you've treated Jesus. And second, you will find him full of mercy and grace, because he is the one who pays everything. We had a funeral in this church at the end of last year when I was away, and it was taken by Paul Barnett. And Paul Barnett was the Bishop of North Sydney and is a very faithful and a very courageous man. And at the funeral, which was for a friend of his, and he being very close to the man who died and very close to the family, nevertheless got up at the funeral, and it must have been a packed funeral, and he said to everybody who had gathered, "We're gathered today to remember a man who I don't think would ever admit that he was a sinner." And then he said to the congregation, "Will you?" He had asked permission of the family to say it, but it was an incredibly courageous thing to say, at a time where most preachers will get up and say something to comfort, and sometimes falsely. But here was a bishop, a retired bishop, standing up and saying, "We are here remembering a man who may never, as far as I know, have got round to asking God for forgiveness." Now, can you feel the weight of the danger of never getting round to asking God for forgiveness? I mean, there is a money lender called Jesus, and this man who's died never got round to going and saying, "Would you help me?" Here is a doctor called Jesus who can heal the sinful, and this sinner never got round to going to Jesus and saying, "Would you forgive me?" And now suddenly he meets him. So this is the faith test, the first thing this evening. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you confessed to him your sin? That you've ignored him, that you've avoided him, that you've disobeyed him? And have you taken hold of his immeasurable mercy? Because if you haven't done those two things, you can hear them, you can sing them, you can talk about them, you can summer camp them, and if they haven't happened, you haven't got it. But when you do confess and you do receive, you are in the most privileged, wonderful position in the universe. You are forgiven, you're adopted, you're ready for eternity. That's the first, faith test. Second, very quickly, the love test. What is the biggest love that takes place in verses 36 to 50? Well, I'll answer by telling you it's in verse 42. It's in the parable. It's where somebody unbelievably forgives a massive debt. God forgives a massive debt. And of course he does that through the cross where Jesus died. That's where Jesus pays. And friends, if you think that we'll ever get bored of the cross, believe me, we'll never get bored of the cross. And I'll tell you why. Because we're going to grow forever in appreciating the greatness of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the depth of sin and the hugeness of what he did. See, as I go on as a Christian, and I'm now getting into the very second half of my Christian life, I feel as though I'm just beginning to understand how great Jesus is. I'm just beginning to understand. And I'm just beginning to understand his grace, and I'm just beginning to understand something of my sin, and I'm beginning to understand who did the dying and who he did the dying for. And as the years unfold and the centuries and the billions of years unfold, we will just begin to explore his greatness and his grace and our sin and the solution more and more, and we'll be dumbfounded as we go because it's so massive. And Jesus must do the forgiving, you see, because he's the one to whom sin is done. All sin is done to Jesus. That must have been a shock for the people at the dinner party when Jesus said, "I forgive you, woman, for what you've done to me." And they must have sat there and thought she's done dreadful things to that man round the corner. And she's done dreadful things to her family, and she's done dreadful things to herself, and she's done dreadful things to God. And Jesus says, "You did it all to me. I'm forgiving you." Because in the end, all sin is done to Jesus. When we confess to him, he forgives us because he is the one who has the mercy. He pushes the delete button, our sin disappears. He pushes the welcome button, we find ourselves adopted. And this is the most important thing, I think, that Luke is telling us so far in this chapter 7. Even more important than sickness, and perhaps even more important than death and doubt, is that sin must be and can be forgiven. And that's why he steadfastly makes his way to the cross, because he's going to work at the key solution to the problem by dying. Now, as we finish, I just want to point out to you that Jesus may be pointing out to us, or Luke may be pointing out to us, that there is a woman who looks like a believer and there is a man who looks like an unbeliever. Was the woman a believer? Undoubtedly. Jesus says, "You're saved." Was the man, Simon the Pharisee, an unbeliever? Well, we don't know really, do we? I don't think he is as faithless as some people think he is. I mean, most Pharisees reject Jesus. Here is one welcoming Jesus. Most Pharisees call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. Here's one who calls Jesus a prophet and a teacher. Jesus never criticizes Simon publicly, just asks him a question. And amazingly, in verse 42 in the parable, both debtors are forgiven. So is it possible that both are forgiven people? And therefore, the question we want to ask as we come to the end is it possible that this is a story which is not contrasting a believer and an unbeliever, but a lover and a loveless? That's a much more searching question for the believer. Because if we don't ask ourselves this question, you know what we'll do? We'll say, "Oh, she was a believer and he was an unbeliever and I'm like her. And so I'm looking down on him because he was a fool and he never did what I've done, which is to go to Jesus." And so we find ourselves like a Pharisee looking down on the Pharisee. But I think Jesus is asking a much more searching question, and that is, are you a loving believer? He says he appreciates the woman's love for him. And this seems to be the fruit that Jesus is looking for. He's looking for love in his people, love for him. And he's not looking to us to love him because he's desperate. He's looking to us to love him because it's appropriate. And there's something wrong if we don't. And we're healthy if we do. That's why he wants to know whether we love him. And that's why the commandments, I think, are love God, love your neighbour. And the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love. And the first question that Peter asks, or Jesus asks Peter after the resurrection, is, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And the warning to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 is, "You've lost your love." So as we think about this, many, many believers here this evening, don't ask yourself the question, just, "Do I have faith in Christ?" You'll tick that box very easily. Ask yourself the question whether your faith in Christ has caused you to have love for Christ. This woman has remarkable love for Christ, doesn't she? She's washing what must have been very dirty feet. It's a non-issue for her. She's pouring out her expensive perfume. It's a non-issue. She probably wishes she had more perfume to pour out. She's shedding many tears. That doesn't matter. She is deeply grateful. She's drying with her hair. That doesn't matter to her. Doesn't matter that she's a mess. Magazine may come in at that point and take a photo and say, "Look at this woman, what a mess." She doesn't care. She is deeply and overflowingly loving towards Jesus. Whereas this Simon the Pharisee is formal and proper, but he seems to have no great affection for Jesus. And so I ask you this evening, is your faith in Christ? Do you love Christ? I think it's a hard question to ask myself, do I love Christ? My immediate reaction is, I don't love him very well. I love him somewhat. I want to love him more. But if you do want to love Christ more, let me suggest to you that it might be a good thing to think about what your sin cost him. And it might be a good thing to think about what his grace has done for you. Think about those things. Meditate on them. I think it would also be good if we put away the things which we know grieve him or anger him. If you've got a relationship which you know grieves him, well, put it away. If you've got a habit or a secret sin which you know grieves him or angers him, ask his help in putting it away. As I think about how I might grow in love for my wife or my children or my friends, it seems to me the best thing that I can do is to work out what they say helps them and what they say does not help them, and then do my very best to do what helps them and to put away what doesn't help them. And Jesus is pretty clear in the scriptures, isn't he, about what grieves him and what causes him joy. And what angers him, and what he loves. So read what he says in the scriptures, and do your best in his power to act on what he calls you to be and do. The faith test, that's the number one test in our passage this evening. See your debt, see his grace, bring them together. The love test is the second issue this evening, but it's a very searching one. Are we really like the woman? Are we really like the woman? Or are we really like the Pharisee? And if we are really like the Pharisee, let's ask him to help us, because he has been most gracious in saving us, and he will be most gracious in helping us to grow in love for him. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize this evening with our heads that we have been forgiven a lot. We've been forgiven a very long list of sins, and we've been forgiven a very long list of neglects. And we ask that you would forgive us for having a very cool response to you. And we pray that as you have brought so many here this evening to faith, so you would bring us also to a great love for you. We pray that you would impress upon us your love for us. We pray that you would increase in us our love for you. And we pray that you would lead us in all the wise steps of a relationship which honours you and witnesses to others and is joyful ourselves. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.